Welcome back. It's so fun to see you all mingling and get to know each other. I saw a few new faces today, and good to have you along for the ride. We have all the new people come up and sing "I'm a Little Teapot" at the end of the service, so just be ready. I'm kidding. I'm just joking. We don't really do that. Good to be with you this morning. As Pastor Sean mentioned earlier, Pastor Jason broke his hand this last week while in Hawaii. Right? Feeling real bad for him right now, aren't you? But he's healing up, and you know, Sean said it, but let me just say it once again, because I want to be on his coattails all the time. It works well for me. It's again a reason why in a church like ours, we work hard to develop leaders among us so that we're always deep, and we've got other worship leaders. Ellie, fantastic job today. Thanks, ma'am, for leading us. Well done there. Hey, additionally this week, for those who might not know or just even forgot already, all this week, all of the last 7 nights, including last night, we played host to a temporary homeless shelter right here in the building. We had anywhere from a couple homeless guests with us each night. One night, we had even 15 with us on a cold and rainy night. And church, you responded amazingly, more than a few dozen volunteers. I was trying to estimate the number, and my number, it was about 1,000 volunteers, but they tell me that I still count like a pastor, so, but I know that it was several dozen, so way to go, church, for Karen, for those. Just a phenomenal time. Hey, today we anchor in Scripture, in a passage of Scripture that if you've been along for the ride in the disciples' family for any period of time, it may be somewhat familiar, but I invite you to come to it with a fresh set of eyes. Remember, the goal of Scripture is never for you and I to master it. The goal of Scripture is for it to master us. And it sounds like a play on words, and it sounds like some sort of like Joel Osteen-y tweet that we would send out. But guys, this is so critical to the ways you and I learn to follow Jesus. Scripture is supposed to master us, not us it, right? We don't bring to it what we want it to say. We let it speak to us. So we're going to come to a familiar passage of Scripture today, a passage that is typically used around here because of our deep love to help plant churches both here in town and around the world. We use it often as a starting point for church planting, but it has more to tell us than just that today. In fact, it says quite a bit to you and I about this beautiful process of cloud chasing, which began all the way back in Exodus chapter 13. Remember, if you do already, Exodus chapter 13, the Israelites have been released from their slavery in Egypt. The Pharaoh has finally, by the strong encouragement from God and a few little plagues along the way, to release Israel out, and they leave slavery where they had been for several hundred years. And they exit slavery, and there must have been a collective kind of, what do we do now? This is all we've ever known. And so God places a cloud in the sky during the day and a pillar of fire by night to lead them and to guide them and to represent his presence with them. And so that is what they follow. And God leads them on a pretty circuitous journey. It comes to a head in Exodus chapter 24 when Moses heads up Mount Sinai under the direction of the Lord, where the cloud had settled itself, and he enters the cloud, and for 40 days and 40 nights, Exodus resides up on the top of the mountain, hearing from the Lord, and God speaking to him a word for the Israelites that would then form the context of the next several chapters in Exodus of how to live. And meanwhile, down the mountain, the Israelites have been given really clear instructions. Just remain here, follow the cloud. If the cloud doesn't move, remain, be patient. But they're unfaithful, and they're impatient. Those two things kind of go hand in hand, right? You think your impatience is just a quirk to your character. Impatience given way and power in your life and mine will always lead to unfaithfulness. Impatience is always the gateway to unfaithfulness. So when we wear that, it's sort of like this badge of honor, which I've done at times. Oh, I'm just impatient, which is like code for I like to get things done. Impatience will always lead us, if untethered to God, to unfaithfulness. And that's where it leads Israel. And they become unfaithful, and they have this silly, crazy, cockamamie scheme. They say, Aaron, listen, build us a golden calf that we can worship so that we will now have a God that leads us Mind blown, right? So much so, we needed a call to tell about it. But what does it look like for you and I today? We see this pattern with Israel, and we see they're following cloud by day and fire by night. But how does it look in an era that you and I live in, where the Holy Spirit has filled us? What does it look like in the New Testament, given the Holy Spirit? How do people uniquely follow after God now? He's not given us a cloud by day and a fire by night, specifically. He's given us the truth of his word, the power of his community, and the comfort and conviction of his spirit. And these become the stool that we reside on to follow after God. And further, how does this all look? To communally follow the ways of God in this fiercely individualistic culture that you and I live in. All week long, we're told, you do you. You just look out for number one. You only care about yourself, right? Live like no one else now so you can live like no one else later. It's all about me. Two people clapped. And none of that is bad, once again, unless it's untethered from the gospel of God, which is rooted in you and I in community, following after his will and way. We don't get to separate that from it, because anything that is good, like taking care of yourself, self-care is beautiful. But when we come to the line where we take such great care of ourselves that it's all we're capable of thinking about anymore, we cannot chase the cloud. We can only chase our own desires and our own wants. The great theologian Elton Trueblood writes this: one of the most surprising facts about the early church was its fundamental similarity to a military band. This is hard for us to recognize today because the ordinary successful church of the 20th century is about as different from an army as anything we can imagine. He goes on to write, if we realize that Christ was organizing a genuine company, many points immediately become clear. Here is the significance of the cryptic "follow me" from Jesus. He was asking for recruits in a company of danger. This is the invitation of God on your life and mine, to join him in a company of danger. And for the last 2 weeks, we've been inviting you in. And next week, Pastor Dan will wrap up this series. But today, I invite you into a company of danger. To realize that chasing the cloud that God has placed before us and around us is a company of danger. If you've got your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 13. If you didn't bring a copy of the scriptures with you, there's paperbacks around the room. Or on your smartphone, download YouVersion, great little app. Acts 13. I'm going to use the New Living Translation today. You can use whatever version you like, but if you just want to follow along in the same, go ahead, NLT. Acts chapter 13. Would you pray with me? God, these moments are going to ruffle my feathers, and I am a little irritated by that. I kind of want to come here, God, and I want you to tell me I'm great, and you love me, and you have a great plan for my life. And I know all that's true. But God, none of that is fully realized until I submit myself and I enlist into a company of danger. None of that is possible, God, if I approach the truth of your word or the power of your presence with something to say instead of something to hear. So we're listening. God, speak to us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Yesterday, Jen and I took the kids to a movie. And for a point of context, for those who don't know me very well, I go to like one movie about every 2 years, whether I need to or not. I get about the best 45-minute nap of the year. And then I wake up about midway through and I say, what happened? And, you know, the good guy got killed and the spaceship blew up and everybody wins and we go home and I have heartburn for popcorn. And that's movies for me, right? So I don't go a whole lot, but we went to this movie yesterday, and so I just don't know movies. I don't know what's out. It's not like, it's not a high and mighty thing. Don't Don't read it as some Baptist judgy thing. I'm just not into it, all right? And so we get to the movie, we sit down, we start watching the movie. I even lean over at one point, I go, what's the name of this movie again we're about to watch? I don't even know. And it comes on, and there's a full-grown man singing songs. Yes. Right? Yeah? And my kids are into it. I mean, like, I have a 17-year-old who pegs his pants. He's working real hard to be cool. I can't say that in second service. He'll be here. But, I mean, you look. Yeah, he does. You look. Give him some word for that. And I'm looking at my kids, and they're loving this. And I'm like, that's a full-grown man in tights singing songs. Why do they like this? And I was enjoying it. It was delightful and entertaining. And then my mind began to wander. And I thought, you know, we are so lucky as parents, Jen and I, that her mom, since our kids were infants, have taken them to the theater. And she still does it to this day. She takes all of our kids to plays on a very regular basis. I'd say almost once a month, one of my kids gets to go to a play and see, like, high art. I mean, it's beautiful stuff. And I thought, well, that's why my kids are liking it. Like, they're used to this. They don't need, like, you know, lightsabers and goofy black costumes to entertain them, right? We can go a little higher brow here. Men in tights singing songs. But then I looked around the theater and the auditorium, and it's full of other people, and they're not the only ones into it. Everybody's into it. I go, that doesn't really explain it, until Zac Efron came on stage. And he floated on stage, and he's beautiful, and his muscles are enormous, and his teeth are perfect, and his hair is amazing, and oh no, that's it. He's that guy from High School Musical, right? Where kids sing and dance. And I began to put it all together. Like, it began to click for me. Like, oh, they got the High School Musical guy to come into this musical. So all my kids who have grown up and are now teenagers or in their early 20s will now love this stuff, right? And it might seem like a silly example or a dumb story from Stu's life, but it drove home so clearly for me this power that the things that you and I are into, the things that we like, will bear fruit for years to come. It's not just because the movie La La Land came out that everybody likes singing. Something happened back in 2006 when that first High School Musical came out, and Disney scratched their head and went, wow, people like this. And then they pumped those suckers out one after another, after another, after another. It's like High School Musical 18, and Spicoli was in it, and he's still in high school, and the whole thing. Two of you are old enough to remember Spicoli. And in all that, I just couldn't help but hear God whisper to me in that quiet moment. The things, Stu, that you are giving yourself to will impact you for years to come. The things that you invest in, the things that you give your affection to, will change the way you think and change the things that you love and change the things that you chase after. Just like these movies and this common thread. The same is true for you and for me as we chase the cloud. Our kids are learning how to follow God because of the way that you and I follow God. They will mimic that to some extent. Now, hopefully, by the grace of God, my kids will look at my life and go, well, Dad did okay, but on that one, he really was lousy. I'm not going to follow in that one. And I just pray by the grace of God and all the therapy bills I'll pay later in life for my kids having to grow up in a pastor's house, that they are looking at our lives and they're learning how to follow God by that. So when you sacrifice to join us and go to Guatemala instead of on vacation, you're changing the way you think about your time and your energy. When you sacrifice a Starbucks a few times a week so that you can give money to provide clean water to someone in Guatemala, you think it's just doing your part, but your kids are watching. And they're seeing the transformation take place. When you sign your whole family up, like several of you did this week, and you bring down your favorite casserole, and you sit at tables with homeless, and you eat a meal with them, You're shaping the way your kids think. And years from now, you're going to see that fruit. And you're going to scratch your head and you're going to look at your spouse or your loved ones. You're going to go, wow, I'm so proud of our kids. Why are they doing that? And if they're good kids, they're going to look back and go, because you taught me. I learned it by watching you, Dad. Right? So our commitment to chase the cloud is not just impacting our personal intimacy with God and our direction for our own life today. It has a communal effect on us. It has an inspiration that's happening across the community of faith, across this little people that we call Disciples Church. Look with me now in Acts chapter 13 as we meet up with some other cloud chasers. Among the prophets and teachers, I'm in verse 1. Among the prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch of Syria were Barnabas, Simeon called the Black Man, Lucius from Cyrene, Manian, the childhood companion of King Herod Antipas, and Saul. One day as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, appoint Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I've called them. So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. So Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit, and they went down to the seaport of Seleucia and then sailed for the island of Cyprus. There in a town of Salamis, you can call it Salami if you like, they went to the Jewish synagogue and they preached the word of God, and John Mark went with them as their assistant. I want to invite you to a couple of concepts today as you and I commit together as a community to chase the cloud in 2018 as a people called Disciples Church. The first of that is that cloud chasing is a dangerous mix of presence and obedience. It's a dangerous mix of presence and obedience. The text reads, so after more fasting and prayer, they sent them on their way. And we've seen this in the people of God over and over again in the text that we've looked at in this series. The realities of heaven invading the realities of our own soul and shaping the way that we live to match the realities of heaven. That we would not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but that through the renewing of our minds and spirits, we'd be refashioned to the patterns of Jesus. The realities of heaven invading. This idea that chasing the cloud is developing in you and I, without even us completely knowing it all the time. It's developing in you and I, both the contemplative and the active. When you and I wait to hear from the Holy Spirit before we make a decision, when you and I are attentive to the Spirit, when the Spirit says, go have this conversation or stop that conversation, when we're listening to the community of faith as part of that cloud by day and fire by night, when our friends come to us and say, hey, I think you've been working too much. I think you need a day off with your family. And we submit to that and say, man, I don't see it. And I'm having the best time of my life at work right now. But man, if you see, I love you and I respect you and I admire you. If you say it, man, I'm pulling back. I'm going to slow back. And of course, God's word at the center of all that. Well, we begin to develop this contemplative and this active, to regularly find ourselves in periods of seeking and listening and in examining, but all with the final desire to follow the leading of God where it sends us. It's admittedly a difficult rhythm to find. It's not a balance. It's not an issue of contemplative and active or of in the presence of God and moving with and for and to God. It's a rhythm back and forth. And it's a difficult one for you and I to figure out and to navigate. Because part of the problem here is If you and I only enter the presence of God and seek his voice and his presence so that we can find out what we're supposed to do next, we turn God into this kind of genie in a bottle. That when I need something, I need a little direction, God, speak to me. And see, this is one of the things our worship leaders have been teaching me for years. And I know I'm a little slow, but they've been teaching me for years as just the consummate activist. They're like, listen, you don't go into God's presence just to get marching orders. Sometimes you just go in there because it's just that good to be there. And you just get with God and you're with his presence. You don't need him to bless you. And so you don't need him to tell you, now preach this or now go there or now call that meeting or now do this with your kids. Sometimes it's just enough to be with God. And of course, there's a flip side to that rhythm too. We don't just enter the presence of God so we can feel better or we can experience his presence. There are times in his presence where he says, listen, that area of sin in your life, it's done now. We're leaving that one behind. And I'm inviting you to partner with me, Stu, to leave that behind. I don't want you just coming into my presence so you can repent and you can get clean and you can enjoy. I want you to actually walk with me. I want you to actually nudge towards Christ's likeness even when this moment has passed. It's a difficult rhythm I'll give you, but it's a rhythm we live together. And this is a genius of a text in my mind because it offers this up in such beautiful subtlety. Look at the very first few verses. So, among the prophets and teachers at the church in Antioch of Syria, and it lists off a very diverse group of people. I wish I had more time to unpack that, but racially diverse, economically diverse, power structure very diverse. And then you got wild man Saul, who hasn't even gotten a new name yet. We'll see more on that in a few. Incredibly diverse, but these people come together and they are fasting and praying. And it doesn't say in there they were fasting and praying to get direction for their word of the year, right? They were fasting and praying to get breakthrough in their finances. They were fasting and praying so that God would tell them the next city. It just says they were just fasting and praying. It's like, oh, I'd love to meet with you. Just a heads up. I'll have a Diet Coke that day because I'm fasting. Oh, what are you fasting for? Well, just because. Because it's beautiful to get reconnected with God. It's a wonderful thing to just be with him and to hear him speak. And then the Spirit speaks up to them. And they act on that immediately. I know it all probably sounds so far outside of reality. How do I begin to practice both the presence of God constantly and obey his every move? That feels impossible. And then I think back to Paul and his friend Barnabas being sent out. And this sending out in chapter 13, it likely reads to you as it did to me at first pass this go around as this incredible honor that the Holy Spirit is putting upon these two guys. Like, of all of these people in the room praying and fasting, the Holy Spirit picks out these two guys. I want you to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work I have for them. And they could have easily looked around, but I want to propose to you maybe a little different perspective on them. Because if we go back to Acts 11, we get a little bit of a picture. Go back there to Acts 11, if you would. See if I can get there. Acts 11, they begin to hear about all that the Lord is doing. And we see Barnabas being sent out to Antioch from Jerusalem. And after arriving in Antioch, he heads out to find Saul, who we now know as Paul, but not quite yet. Saul's in Tarsus, and he brings him back to Antioch, where they have an incredibly fruitful ministry. And it says in the text in 11:26, both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. And it was there that the believers were first called Christians.
This is a phenomenal revelation for them. They've been serving in the center of all culture for good religious people in the Jewish faith down in Jerusalem. And Barnabas gets sent up to Antioch because they hear about a stirring up there. Something's going on. And the leaders say, Barnabas, get up there. Go check out what's going on in Antioch. Barnabas gets there and goes, oh my goodness, this is incredible. So he goes out and he finds Saul of Tarsus and he brings him back to Antioch. He goes, Saul, you got to see what's going on there. And they stay a year and they preach to crowds of people, which is kind of cool for preachers. It's a big honor. It's a big deal. And it's in that place that people who follow the way are first called Christians. They are on the ground floor of a new movement. And they've been invited into it in Antioch. And in the midst of that, they're fasting and praying with their friends. And God says, hey, I know you're in the middle of the single greatest movement in human history right now, post-Jesus. And you're in the very place where you're first being called a Christian. But those two guys, they're not here anymore. I'm going to put them on a boat and send them out. And they chased the cloud. They didn't stop fasting and praying. They were like, hey, let's, at least in my estimation, they say, hey, let's keep fasting and praying for a little while. Let's make sure God got that right, because this is pretty good here in Antioch. This is going really well for us. And yet out they go, fully obedient. These two pioneering guys were in the place to be. And God sends them on their next assignment and they go. And I would just suggest that there are some places in your life right now where you're begging God to intervene and to send you on your way. You know, some difficulties, some challenges. And you're saying to God, God, please send me on my way. Please give me my next assignment. I'll fast. I'll pray. I'll sacrifice. I just want out of this season. And the minute God leads us in that new direction, we are likely to follow. But what about the aspects of our lives that are perfect, where everything's gold, where the very desires of your heart are being fulfilled and met every day, where the preacher is preaching to crowds, where the businessman or woman is making business deals and lots of money, where the engineer is designing creatively and the artist is in a creative collective of other artists, where your neighbors are just what you like to be around, and the kids play on just the soccer team you want, you're just in the school district you like, and God then says, hey, I want you to move. And you confront some friends who you trust and who you know love Jesus, and you say, hey, is this what, this sounds crazy to me. I think this is what the Lord is speaking. Will you join me? And they go, yeah, I agree. That's what the Lord's up to. Will you and will I chase the cloud then? Will we learn to follow this crazy God when it's not where we want to go? Back to Acts 13. The section begins to complicate matters just a little bit more for us. Continue on there with me in those later verses. Beginning there in verse 6. Afterward, they traveled from town to town across the entire island until finally they reached Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He had attached himself to the governor, Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man. The governor invited Barnabas and Saul to visit him, for he wanted to hear the word of God. Sometimes the people in your life who are longing to hear real truth are the people who have the most lies in their ear. Verse 8, but Elymas, the sorcerer, as his name means in Greek, interfered and urged the governor to pay no attention to what Barnabas and Saul said, and he was trying to keep the governor from believing. Saul, also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looked the sorcerer in the eye, and then he said, you son of the devil, full of every sort of deceit and fraud, an enemy of all that is good. Will you never stop perverting the true ways of the Lord? Watch now, for the Lord has laid his hand of punishment upon you, and you will be struck blind. You will not see the sunlight for some time, and instantly mist and darkness came over his eyes. And he began groping around and begging for someone to take his hand and lead him. If you're a highlighter or underlighter, get that line. He began begging for someone to grab his hand and lead him. When the governor saw what happened, he became a believer, for he was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. This section of text complicates things for me just a little bit. I begin to find myself asking some questions like, can I talk to people like this? Like, can I say that in a staff meeting sometime if I don't agree? You evil doer. Be blind, you. My friends would just laugh at me. Well, why is Paul so mean? I mean, this question comes through my mind, and I've got my own theories on that in several different writings of the Apostle Paul. But like, gosh, why so mean? And then how does this display the love and grace of Jesus? Like, it was Paul who writes later on that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And I'm going, wow, Paul, read your page. But I think all these questions and the many other questions that probably come to your mind that didn't come to mind are fair and they're worthwhile. And I don't think God's freaked out by those questions, by the way. I think he's really good with those questions. But I think they're easily answered as we take a quick glance back at Acts chapter 9, moving backwards again. Don't bother to go there for the sake of time. I'll just zip you through the story. Saul is on the road to Damascus. A Jewish leader he is at the time, and he's been given letters from the governor to round up any followers of the way who would later in Antioch be called Christians and to have them all killed. And on the road, he stopped and blinded, and he hears a voice, and it's the voice of Jesus saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And all his friends hear it as well. Funny how it's always in a community. Always in a community that we hear the voice of Jesus. Always in community that we hear the voice of Jesus. The God of all goodness and love is not giving you private revelation that he's not dispersing to the rest of the community. I know that's uncomfortable. And I know we all want to know that, like, no, the Lord spoke a special word to me that's just for me and nobody will understand it. Yes, they will. Saul goes into the city blinded, and for 3 days he's blind. And finally, another man is sent, Ananias, to touch him and to provide the healing that he so desperately needs. And in many ways, the experience that Paul had with Jesus back in Acts chapter 9 that led him to this moment with the sorcerer is deeply influencing the way he interacts with others. You see, Paul's experience with Jesus is an influence on his interaction with people. I mean, it's almost the same exchange. Paul's on the road and Jesus tells him, hey, why are you so evil? Why are you persecuting me? And then strikes him blind. Fast forward to Acts chapter 13, and it's Paul just a few chapters later looking at another man who's got spirituality all tweaked out and says, why are you so evil? Be blinded. And it would appear that Paul's being a real mean guy, but Paul knows that the greatest blessing and grace and goodness and love he ever experienced was found in that season of blindness. And that it was coming out of that season of blindness with the community around him that he got to experience the power of God. Paul's experience with Jesus is the influence. But tactics aside, Paul's following of the Spirit's leading here is paying immediate dividends. Not only is Bar-Jesus immediately begging for someone to lead him, the text says, the same is true for us. Our experiences with God are forming the foundations for how you and I interact with the people in our lives, with our spouses, our loved ones, our children, our workmates, our neighbors, our clients. And I know this may seem a bit simplistic, but I'm not so sure it's more complicated. The richness I have with God and the quietness of my soul with Him and others will overflow to the relationships I have in the noise of this world. As cloud chasers, we are guaranteed to have a serious war chest full of life experience with God to call on when a friend walks across the cube and sits down next to us and says, "Hey, you're kind of like a religious type. Can you help me with my marriage?" And we go back to that war chest of experience with God and we say, "God, I'm so glad now that you allowed me to go through that season because I've got your goodness to speak of." And so if nothing else, Paul's powerful moment of healing and the beginning of his transformation into Christ's likeness shows itself in this moment. Here's the bottom line. If your standard for interaction and my standard for interaction with the power of God is healing and complete transformation and new life, like those things that Paul experienced, then that becomes our standard for interaction with the people in which we interact with in the world. We just begin to talk to them about Jesus or intercede on their behalf in prayer, and we stop praying that God will give them gas money. While that's great, we start praying that God will turn their life inside out and that God will get a hold of them from the inside out and transform them. We stop praying that God will allow their spouse to have a conversation with them. And we start praying that God will reunite a relationship that looks lost. This becomes our standard for expectation in the heavenly realms. And we bring it down to the earth realm. And we say, "God, I want nothing less than what is in heaven. That heaven would come here." Listening to K-Love and reading your YouVersion verse for the day, these are wonderful things to do, but these ought not be the end-all be-all of your Christian experience. "Hey, Stu, I'm having a really hard time in life right now. My wife and I are just scrapping it out, and it's brutal." And I go, "Man, I listened to the greatest song on K-Love the other day. And the verse just said, just give it all to Jesus, all to Jesus, all to Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." I don't know. And they stand there and go, "That's what you got?" Instead of saying, "Man, I have been there. I remember the conversation of my marriage when I was sure it was done." And then the K-Love song becomes a beautiful, wonderful support to them. But let's let the power of God be the power of God. And we settle way too often for just something so much lower. And we arrive at these conversations, we have no idea how to unleash the power of God in their life because it's been so long since we actually followed a cloud. This idea that to be a Christian is little more than deciding you and I believe a few things and then attending a gathering and chipping in a few bucks when it's convenient is an uninspiring life, and it's insane. Conversely, when one joins the army, they're signing up for a lifestyle, much of which is completely unknown to them. And they're promptly shipped off to boot camp where they commit themselves to a new way of thinking and a new way of living. It's quite possible that young army men and women could teach this old Christian a thing or two about what it is to follow Jesus. That I would become the kind of person that is committing himself to a complete new way of living and thinking. Don't forget what Acts 13:12 says. When the governor saw what had happened, he became a believer. For he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Would you pray with me? God in heaven, raise our expectation for your work in our lives. Raise the bar for what we call normal in interaction with you. That we would not settle for anything less than your full unraveled power in the lives of our families, in our friends, in the people that we love. God, if you truly are the king of our heart, and if it is actually true that you're never going to let us down, that we can follow you anywhere, God. We can chase your every move. We can in this very moment say, God, I'm desperate to see your power unleashed in this area of my life today. So while we don't have a ton of time, just in the quietness of your heart, I want to encourage you to spend just a minute in reflection. And if you would give yourself fully to the moment and God, to say to God, God, I am desperate for the full release of your power in, and then fill in the blank. It's probably going to be the first thing you think of, the first thing that comes to your mind, because it's there. It's running in the background like a program you haven't closed. And you're longing for the fullness of God's power to be unleashed in that area of your life. It's work, it's marriage, it's your inner life with God, it's holiness. God, I'm desperate for the full release of your power in this area of my life.